Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord. There's a German word which I will probably pronounce badly, but I will do my best to wrap this Anglo-Saxon tongue around it. Schadenfreude. Schadenfreude refers to when a person takes pleasure or enjoyment from the hardships of others. A whole genre of comedy is based around Schadenfreude. On rainy afternoons as a child, I would find old movies on television back in the Mesozoic era when the television had just three or four channels. And among my favorites were Laurel and Hardy. Laurel and Hardy were just slightly more urbane than Moe, Larry, and Curly. For the younger set, you had Tom and Jerry. And what is it about watching someone slip on a banana peel that makes us want to laugh? Seeing a skilled physical comedian fall off a ladder on Saturday Night Live is one thing. We understand that it's supposed to be funny, and it is, but it's a totally different thing when you're walking along Coliseum Boulevard and you see a worker fall off a ladder to the hard pavement below. Now, I personally am too refined to laugh at you if you stumble down the stairs. But in the inner chambers of my heart, I delight to see you fail. And there is a germ of perversity inside each one of you that delights to see your neighbor fall flat on his bum. Oh, not always, but sometimes. You can be happy for a friend who is promoted ahead of you while breathing curses behind your smile. Medical science has identified sadistic personality disorder as deriving gratification, perhaps even sexual gratification, in the humiliating and demeaning or physical injuring of others. All except for the most corroded consciences feel pricked at this point. Have you ever enjoyed the act of demeaning another person or witnessing such? And yet, how quick we are to assign those most corrupted impulses to God, whom we profess to love. When bad things happen, you will assume that God is the most sadistic fiend and point your finger at heaven. You will accuse him of not loving you. Even if you don't, you really do. You might be pious enough not to vocalize it, but you blame God anyway. You blame God every time you resent the wrongs done to you. You blame God because he is supposed to prevent those things from happening to you. Your bitterness toward the world or society or your parents or the Masons or the Jews or the liberals or the right-wingers is really just poorly disguised, badly misplaced umbrage toward God. We become annoyed or indignant with other people because we feel like we are above them in some ways. In fact, isn't really, when you think of it, most of life just learning to cope with the foibles of people? In the context of Ezekiel 18, there was a saying going around Israel that went, "The fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." Now, the gist of that, homie colonel, is that we don't deserve the bad things that are happening to us. We are innocent victims. It is the fault of our parents. Blame the potty training, the lack of a demonstrative father, the perils of poverty. Even those closest to Jesus panicked on the waves of Galilee and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" The most common sin, in fact, the root of all sin, is to doubt that God loves you. Unbelief. He says to you, "John or Kenneth or Sarah, I love you. I have called you out of darkness into light. You are my child. I will never leave you. I will always take care of you." And we say, "But I don't believe that. These things are happening to me. Why is my life filled with danger and discomfort?" Instead of rightly blaming our own fallen, greedy hearts, we assume the trouble must be with God. We start to question him, and we question his motives. This is always a problem. Here's a life lesson for you. Never assume you know the motives of another person. Half the time, you don't know your own. And we certainly can't say we know God's. While our approaches to moral problems might result in temporary fixes and cosmetic solutions, sort of like a Band-Aid on a gaping head wound, while our efforts to vindicate ourselves and put ourselves right into God's standing are pathetic and detrimental, God is able to get to the root of the trouble, unbelief. When the massive weight of your guilt was grinding Jesus into a mess, he called to heaven, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in a cosmic, mysterious way, that was you. At that moment, Jesus became the ultimate unbeliever. And at that moment, Jesus epitomized repugnant human egotism. He became, for us, the angriest rebel, the most ridiculous narcissist, and the silliest fop in the world. Everything that you hate about the world or society, and everything that you despise about yourself, was condensed upon Jesus into a black hole of hatred, a black hole from which no light could escape. Even the great Helios in his chariot went into hiding, and Terra Mater quaked in the pains of labor, birthing up her dead children outside the holy city. You have no right to be indignant, to question God, to balk at the Creator. Bitterness is not a right, any more than cynicism is a virtue. I'm part Cherokee Indian. That might be one of those things that you didn't know about me. And we Indians have a saying, never judge a man until you've walked a mile in his moccasins. That way, if he gets mad at you, you're a mile away and you have his shoes. But yet we judge God. God is not a sadist. He does not delight in your sufferings. He is not indifferent to your crying, your moaning, your self-pity, either justified or not. No, God loves the brokenhearted. He identifies with those on the margins. He is nearest to you, probably precisely when you feel the most distant. He is not sleeping in the bow of the boat or away on vacation. God is present for you with mercy and kindness and comfort exactly right here and now through these words preached into your ears. It is said that film star Doris Day began to demand that her shots be filmed in a soft focus with a gauzy sort of filter over the lens. Soft focus is a film term that refers to any technique which reduces the clarity or sharpness of the image. It blurs it, producing a diffused, hazy light, often to enhance a sense of romance or dreaminess or to make the wrinkles on one's face less apparent. The people of Israel wanted a soft focus religion. The people today, in fact, you and I, prefer a soft-focused religion and hot-tub Christianity to soothe away our aches and pains, but offer no challenge or definition. And soft-focused preaching is what the itching ears of the populace desire, which give the impression that everything is romantic and dreamy and eternally youthful. We must have clear preaching, clear focus in our lives, illumined as we are by the sometimes harsh but healing glare of God's word. Righteousness and wickedness. The righteousness which God approves and the wickedness which he abhors are summed up finally in one man, my neighbor, my brother, Jesus, born of Mary, flesh of my flesh, son of Adam, yet Adam's Lord, and it is in Jesus that that great reversal occurs, the felicitous exchange, the sweet swap, our wickedness for his righteousness, our no for his yes, and it is in him that the old Adam is killed and a new man comes forth. And it is in him that God's wrath is expended, and it is upon him that God smiles in favor. That is to say, it is upon you that God smiles in favor. For those things happen to Christ, and you are in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.